Good morning, church. I'd like to thank you for a couple things. When I crossed from Gratiot County into Midland County, the sun was brighter. The temperature was 4 or 5 degrees warmer. When I came into the church, I sat in on an excellent Sunday school class, and then two of my really favorite old-time hymns were sung. I must be getting old because more and more I like to hear the old hymns and all four verses. So, on the other hand, I do have to explain as you look into your bulletin that my sermon has got nothing to do with Popeye. That's a failure to communicate. An attempt was made to get a hold of me by email to see if I had a title for the service, and unfortunately, Linda had an old one that no longer works. And I said, no, my new address is 41 Popeye, blah, blah, blah. And she segued that in, but I can make it fit. Because you know what Popeye says, I'm strong to the finish because I eats me spinach. I'm Popeye the Sailor Man. I would like to remind you of a date, November 16th, 2003. Where I again brought the service, the sermon in this church. And I'm going to preach from the same text today. But I remember that day as though it was just many years ago, that you were all copiously taking notes. And so when I talk about what you will know as the parable of the Good Samaritan, and I told Pastor David, said, you can talk about Lent if you want to. I'm doing a series on it, and I do want to. And he suggested the theme of generosity. And I don't know of anybody who's more generous with a good biff than Popeye. So I'm going to take us through that in part, but with a little bit different emphasis. And so as I talk about it instead of read about it, you'll understand I'm skipping some parts because I want to emphasize some other parts. But as you recall from that day back in 2003, a pastor, they would call him a priest in the Jewish church, came to Jesus and it says that he was going to test him. Now, I come from a public school background. In my background, teachers test students. Students don't test teachers. And here's the guy who thinks he's going to test the all-time great teacher. And he says to Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? If we were to do it in modern language, you'd say, what do I do to get saved? Remember that? We used to talk about that more, a little bit more often, saved and all of that sort of thing. And Jesus isn't going to play that game. There ain't no way that he's going to be tested. He does the testing, although I've been in schools where students did test teachers, but in a different way. And he said, well, what do you read? Isn't that the right thing for the church today? Isn't this ultimately the source of truth? Not public opinion polls or your favorite TV evangelist, but Jesus says, well, you tell me, you got the law, you tell me, what does it say? He immediately turns the tables. Jesus is the teacher, and this pastor is the student. But he gets it right. And he says, well, it says that you should love the Lord with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't pull that out of the air. He's quoting from both Deuteronomy and Leviticus, so he gets the answer right. He gets a little star on his chart. But then you recall, it doesn't stop there. Jesus has answered the question, or he's answered the question. Jesus has affirmed that he's correct. That's what it means to have eternal life. And it says, but the man wanted to justify himself. We have a word today that I want to use. It's called agenda. If you say, I think that person has an agenda, you know very well what the implications are. They're bringing something to the table that wasn't there before, something that they want to achieve. And the Bible clearly says that this fellow wanted to justify himself. So he asked the question. He said, yeah, but who is my neighbor? And now we get to the story. And Jesus begins telling the story that we commonly call the parable of the Good Samaritan. He says, one day there was a guy who was traveling on a road, and he names a specific road, the one that goes from Jerusalem down to Jericho. That's a real road. It would be as though someone said two towns, Mount Haley Township to Midland, you could immediately get an idea of what the road is like. It's 18 miles long, by the way. And coming from St. Louis, I asked myself, well, what would be an 18-mile trip? It's about 18 miles from St. Louis to Mount Pleasant. And that would be on 127. And I can visualize, I've driven that hundreds of times over the years. And I know where the crooks and the turns are and the turnoffs and all the rest of it. And this is a road that, by the way, declines in elevation 3,500 feet in just 18 miles. So it's either downhill or uphill, depending upon which way you're going. In addition to that, it doesn't have all that good of a reputation. I wouldn't call it a neighborhood because it's a road, but there's a high crime rate there. In fact, this road was nicknamed the Red Road or the Bloody Way because it was not unknown for people to be waylaid. And lo and behold, the person that Jesus is talking about is waylaid and he's beaten severely. Everything has been taken from him. His wristwatch, he had an expensive Timex, his attaché case, anything else that he was carrying, his animal, if he had an animal, was taken from him, and the clothes off his back, and he was beaten so badly that Jesus himself says he was left laying there half dead by the side of the road. Almost like roadkill, except he's not killed yet. And I'm going to skip by the first two people who passed by. You know that there's a whole lesson there, but that's not the one that I'm interested in. But there are two people who go by, both of whom have been to seminary, by the way, and have been ordained pastors. I just want you to remember that. And they walk by, and then the next one, and the one that I want to bring to our attention, says, Jesus says, but a Samaritan. There's lots of references to Samaritans in Scripture. And I wanted to get a little bit deeper exactly what is a Samaritan, other than the fact that he seems to be an outsider. And let me tell you some things about them, and maybe we would understand more clearly the antipathy between Jews and Samaritans. First of all, they were what we would call half-breeds. They were people who had originally Jewish people had been taken into the Assyrian captivity, and against the wishes of the group, they had married, and their offspring were part Assyrian and part Hebrew. In addition to that, as if that were not bad enough, they did not accept all of Scripture, although the same thing is true of the Sadducees. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. So their theology is a little questionable. Furthermore, they didn't agree that Jerusalem was the one right place to worship. They said, nah, Mount Gerizim is the one right place to worship. And in a minute, I'll make an allusion to that. So that time after time after time, things come about that cause them to be outsiders, but the kind that really create friction or are the object of it. To make matters even worse, I discovered that they had a couple of cities in Samaria that were like cities of refuge. If a Jewish person was convicted of a crime or there was a warrant out for his arrest and he could skedaddle all the way to Samaria and get in the city there, they'd keep him and wouldn't let anybody come in and arrest him. You understand now why there's this distrust and antipathy between the two of them? You recall that one of the stories that we hear in the Bible is Jesus has been is going through Samaria, which most Jews wouldn't do. He's traveling with his disciples. They've gone into town to buy groceries, and he's by himself by a well, and a woman of Samaria comes out in the middle of the day to draw some water. And Jesus asked her, could you get me a drink too? And she says, I'm surprised. Why are you talking to me? Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. Certainly males not with Samaritan women. Which just goes to show that it was so much ingrained in their culture that you expected that kind of an attitude. And Jesus says, well, if you knew who I am and what I'm capable of doing, I've got access to water that you never be thirsty for the rest of your life, referring, of course, to a spiritual thing. And she says, well, could I have some of that? And his response is, as you recall from 2003 when I talked about this story, his response to her is, first, why don't you go into town and get your husband? This is called leaving preaching and going to meddling. And she said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you got that right. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband. Now, this is getting pretty close to home. This has got to be pretty uncomfortable. I worked for a principal one time that if he was going to really deal with somebody, he said, let's have a come-to-Jesus meeting. Which, in his, he came from the Old South. And that was common down there. And she says, let's talk theology instead. You know, that's one of the good things about talking theology. It's always something out there. It's academic. At the end of the day, we are all entitled to our own little opinion. We go on our way. So she said, what's the right way to, or the right place to worship? On Mount Gerizim, which we Samaritans say, or in Jerusalem, as you Jews say. And those of you who were paying attention back 2003 know that the answer that Jesus gave was, the Jews have got it right. But the time has come already when geography no longer plays a place. You will worship God in truth and in spirit. But it just goes to show that even in this friendly meeting, the suspicion between a Samaritan and a Jew. There's another time when Jesus was healing. And he healed 8 or 10 people at least. Some of them had leprosy, some of them were blind, all of that. And they went on their way, and then the scripture says, one of them came back to give thanks. And an explanation says, and he was a Samaritan. As though, could you believe it? The people you would least expect to have good manners, in this case, were the people who did. I guess I hadn't missed this before, but the word Samaritan was even used as a curse word. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 17, verse 16. John chapter 8. Jesus is in an angry argument with some of the clergy down at the temple. And they don't have any way to answer the things that he's been saying. And so finally they say, isn't it true that you're a Samaritan and that you have a demon? Well, they knew very well he wasn't a Samaritan. They knew that he came of a blue-collar family, that his father was a carpenter and all of that. But it was a curse word for them. There was so much contempt for them. So when Jesus says, but a Samaritan, he is deliberately putting somebody in the picture that will cause real attention to be given and real suspicion to be given. He says, but when a Samaritan came, and he saw this man who had been mugged, he had compassion. Some translations say pity. Do you notice that when Jesus tells a story, he doesn't give us any identity at all to the victim? We don't know if he's a Jew, if he's a Gentile. We only know that he's male. We don't know what his ethnicity is. We don't know what his religious beliefs are. We don't know what his age is, if he has a family. And we don't need to know because he's every man. It don't matter. And not knowing any of that, the Samaritan looks at him and he sees the pitiful condition and he has compassion, which is the first act of generosity, that we share an emotional empathy, not just do something because it's the right thing to do, but to do something because there's compassion, because there's an emotional bond already with a person whose name he's not even familiar with. I was tempted to give you a test and say, what's the next thing that he did? But you don't have your notes with you today, so I'll tell you what it was. He said he went to him and he rendered what we would call first aid. He bound up the wounds. I don't know if he needed a tourniquet or not, but he had bandages. And then he used the things that would most often be used as medicine in those days, which was wine. They didn't know about germs, but alcohol kills germs, so if you pour some wine on, you can't do any harm and you might do some good, and also oil. This all takes time. One of the things that David and I talked about briefly was the fact that generosity means a whole lot more than money. You can be generous with your time. Some of you probably are. Donate a lot of time, not in the sense that it's sacrifice, but in the sense of its investment of being a good neighbor. And the third thing that he does, which is also generous, is he picks this man up and puts him on his own animal. Let's suppose that they're halfway between Jericho and Jerusalem. And we've said that the distance is 18 miles. If they're halfway there, that means before they get to town, the Samaritan is going to have to walk 9 miles. Because he can't be on his animal anymore. The guy that he's helping is on the animal. He makes that generous, I guess you could say, a sacrifice. And you know also that when he gets to the inn and he's got to take care of the long term, you can't just say, see you, pal, hope things work out well for you. He talks to the innkeeper and said, can I get this fellow a room and give him a meal? And he gives him 2 denarius. And as you all remember from years back, that's the same as 2 days' pay. So whatever you at the height of your career earned in 2 days, that's how much money he gave to the innkeeper to pay for whatever the expenses were, and goes even farther. And he says, I'll be coming by this way again. If it costs more, I'll pick up the tab. I'll do what I can for the days to come. So that in 5 ways, both with empathy and with first aid and with money and with transportation, but most of all with his time. I don't know how fast I could walk, but if I walked 2.5 miles an hour, it would still take a lot of time out of my way just to take this fellow. But he did it, and he didn't even know his name. Didn't know anything about him, but he identified with him because he was a fellow human being. When he's done, Jesus turns to this clergyman that he's been talking to, and he refuses to answer the question that had been asked him. You remember the original question? And who is my neighbor? That's never an appropriate question because it's always designed to create boundaries. Where can I draw the line between us and not us? It may have to do with class, it may have to do with wealth, it may have to do with beliefs. Who knows what it is, but it certainly isn't decided by geography. That was the question. And Jesus doesn't even answer it. Instead, he asks the real question. Who was it that did what you need to do to be a neighbor? When they inflicted English classes on me, in middle school and high school, and we studied grammar and verbs and diagramming sentences. I look back now, finally, 8th grade English was 3 of the best years of my life. We were taught that there's something called an action verb, which is what it sounds like. And I know that sometimes we bend over backwards to say, you know, you can't earn your way here. Earn your way. Everything has to do with how you believe and faith and so forth. But Jesus begs to differ. He really does think that action also counts. When the priest and he had the discussion and they were talking about what it means to have eternal life, Jesus said, go and do this. Love the Lord thy God and love thy neighbor yourself. Do. That's an action verb. Not just give assent to. Now he turns and he asks the real question. Who is a neighbor? What does it mean to be a neighbor? And I noticed that the priest can only say the one who helped him. He can't bring himself to say the Samaritan. He doesn't want to give him credit for that, but he's got to admit the person who behaved in that way is the one who's a neighbor. That's the ultimate of generosity. Because no lines are drawn. One of the reasons that we have what we call Lenten season, which runs from Ash Wednesday to sundown, I guess, on Easter, is not just to remember times before and when we're done, then we go on with the rest of the year, but to make us a better person, a better follower of Jesus Christ for all the rest of the year. It's like a learning. It's like being in some kind of a seminar. And one of those things has to do with generosity. And generosity to be expressed always is a matter of doing. And so the priest finds out who it is that's going to be the student and who it is that's going to be the teacher. And he kind of grudgingly admits that, well, yes, the Samaritan fellow is the one who did it all. Let's consider for a moment the way that we sometimes, I guess we'd use the word celebrate, Lent. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I think some of you probably would say, yeah, I agreed to give up something for Lent. Maybe it was popcorn. Maybe it was a TV program or playing canasta every Thursday, or you know, just the idea that, well, that's what you always do, so I'm going to give it up for Lent, and then I'm going to celebrate Easter night by doing all that stuff that I've been giving up for the last 40 days. Well, suppose we change that. Instead of saying giving up, suppose we change it to give over. The Samaritan gave up time, but he gave it over to benefit somebody else. The same thing was true with money. The same thing was true with aid. The same thing was even true with the sympathetic outpouring. We have the word empathy. It was given over, and Jesus applauds him for that. Final question, and then we're ready to conclude this portion of the service. Think about it for a moment. How did the Samaritan get to be like this? You can say, well, it's just a story. Jesus made it up. There probably weren't very many Samaritans like that. There probably weren't very many Jews like that either. That's just the problem. Maybe there's not even very many church members like that. Jesus wishes it would be otherwise. My answer to that would be, it was his choice. You know, once we get past the idea of DNA, and once we get past the idea of how we were raised and all of that, at some point, back in the old days, the church used to preach something called the age of accountability. How many of you here, raise your hand, have reached the age of accountability? Okay, how many are still working at it? Oh, there's an honest brother right there. Yeah, the age of accountability was, we were taught, was the age at which you're accountable for your behavior. You know, if you were to meet Jesus face to face, if you were too young, you wouldn't be. Ultimately, we are who we choose to be. Maybe not physically, but morally. And within the church, within pews, you can have folks who are like the Samaritan. You can have folks who haven't really thought much about it. You can have folks that are much more legalistic, or they're big into drawing lines that are boundary between us and them. That may resonate with some folks, but it doesn't with Jesus. We've taught for a long time now that he came to seek and to save all those who would accept him, irrespective of anything else. And I think that's still true. We are a product of our choices, and that's why in the middle of the Lenten season, it's important to understand the role of generosity. Now, I know I'm not talking about Popeye in this instance, because that was a failure to communicate. But even Popeye was a generous fellow in his own way. He meted out punishment as an effect of giving. I always was intrigued by the term the Good Samaritan, as though there was only one of them. I said, well, this is outstanding. This is a person who isn't what I expected that he would be. You know, if we give it a chance, there's probably a lot of folks like that. Once you get past some of the things that can be off-putting or some of the things that seem strange and foreign, we discover that they're much more like us than we thought they would be. And Jesus tells a little story, one that has gone down in probably one of the favorite ones in all of the New Testament, to point out it's not a matter of who's our neighbor, it's a matter of how we choose to neighbor. Again, I want to thank you for inviting me here and for your hospitality. And at this time, I'm presuming we've got some music and a closing prayer.